Revelation chapter 4, we have a vision of heaven in this passage. This is a sermon series on a redemptive historical pop-up picture book of Jesus, and so we're looking at the imagery in the book of Revelation, and tonight we'll look at the imagery that we see in heaven. The next couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at the imagery we see in heaven as it's revealed by John. And remember, the reason for the pop-up book is so that we'd see, so that we'll have eyes to see. God's not only merely giving us his word, but he's giving his word so that we can see. And he wants us to see these things and have a vision of these things, that these things might capture our imagination, that we might understand who is in charge of the world, who is ruling and reigning over the world, that who's in control of all of our lives. And to remember that that this is our destination, to be in the presence of God for eternity, to long for heaven. So this is a vision to see that as God's people. Hear then God's word. I'm going to begin in chapter 3, verse 20. This is at the end of chapter 3, verse 20. If you remember in our last sermon, Jesus is rebuking the church at Laodicea, and yet he still opens up the possibility for them to repent and open up the door to him. And so I'm going to start there and then read through chapter 4. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we have your word before us and open to hear from you. We thank you for the risen, ascended Christ, who is our Savior, and we ask that you would speak to us now through your word to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the sermon is, What is Heaven Like? And so I want to begin with the question, what is heaven like? What comes to our thoughts and our imagination? Heaven is not a bunch of angels and cherubs playing harps and floating on clouds. I reckon that's the best our imaginations can do most of the time. Heaven's much more awesome than that. Heaven is a glorious, gorgeous spectacle. the things that we will see in heaven are beyond what eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor has even entered in to the heart of man. If you remember, in our last sermon, Jesus has completed his address to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the seven churches of Asia Minor, if you remember, were representative of all the churches from the first to the second coming of Christ. The seven churches of Asia have both the virtues and the vices of the visible church, of visible congregations in Christ's church from the first to the second coming of Jesus. And he's just completed his address. He's addressed Laodicea as wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And yet at the end, he offers Laodicea an opportunity, an invitation to open their doors to him, and Jesus will come in and stop. Meaning, if they repent, there's still an opportunity for Jesus to come in to sup to him. Now, without thinking, merely from God's point of view, from the human point of view, it is we who close our doors to Jesus Christ. It is we who close our doors to Jesus Christ. We close the door to heaven from our side. No one will miss heaven because they wanted to be there. That's important to notice. And so, he invites them to open the door. But here's the news from God's side that's very good that I think is important to notice in chapter 4, verse 1. When John looks, he looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. The door to heaven is always open. The door to the access of God is always open. There's always access to the Father through Jesus Christ, the door himself. After this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And so, Revelation chapters 2 through 3 focused on the congregations of Christ's church in their earthly focus, the virtues, the vices, the things they were going through, the difficulties, the persecutions, the sufferings. And now we see a vision of heaven. The focus in chapters 4 and 5 is so that even though what we see on earth in the seven churches in all congregations is imperfection, all that we see, that some are faithful, some are unfaithful, some are more faithful than others, what they are to see and what we're to see in our earthly sojourn is a vision of heaven. That's the reason for chapters 4 through 5. No matter what we see in the congregations on earth, no matter how much imperfection, no matter how well we're doing, no matter how faithful, we've still yet to reach our heavenly goal. And thus the reason for the heavenly vision. Revelation 4 and 5 reminds us that we've yet to come to the new heavens and new earth. We've yet to be in the presence of God and to know the full realization of God's presence apart from sin and misery as his church. And so the way that this is situated in the Word of God under the inspiration of the Spirit is that the congregations on earth need focus. Congregations on earth need vision. Congregations on earth need to see what's going on in heaven, and this door stands wide open. And so in this first vision of heaven, we get a transport. We are transported, if you will, through the Apostle John into the control tower of the universe. If you look out the windows at an airport, you see a lot of busyness. You see a lot of things going on. If you're from an airplane or you're from the control tower, you can see where everyone's going. It's not so messy. Everyone's got something that they're doing. This is a lifting up. It's allowing us to have a vision that's from the control tower, from God's perspective. And so John's called by the risen, ascended Christ for a personal tour of heaven. If you're out on the runway and you see all the things around you at an airport, everything's busy, everything's confusing looking, you don't have any idea where the plane's going, where it's been, where it's coming from, but from the control tower, you know everything, at least from that perspective, with that limited illustration. Here, John's called by the one who has a voice like a trumpet, verse 1b says. He hears the voice like a trumpet, and that's the voice of Jesus, if you remember from chapter 1, verse 10. Come up here, he says, and I'll show you what must take place. I'll show you. Now, there's two specific things we're to see and understand as Christ people on earth that I want to show you in this sermon on the heavenly vision. Number one is there's a glorious throne. This glorious throne, chapter 4, verses 2 through 8. We see the glorious throne over and over mentioned. There's a glorious throne, and there's a God who's seated on the throne. Secondly, I want to point you to a worship service that's already in progress. Now, we should note the privilege of the book of Revelation here. A lot of folks in the Old Testament had heavenly visions, such as Moses and Ezekiel and even the Apostle Paul. But here, through the Apostle John, we actually have the entire church, through the Word of God, is allowed a heavenly vision. So let's look at the glorious throne in verses 2 through 8. We want to ask ourselves, what is this glorious throne? What does it represent? What does it teach us about God? What does it teach us about our salvation, our redemption? Another way to put it is, while we are the church on earth, while we are struggling to get to heaven by God's grace, while we are under persecution many times and sufferings, what's going to encourage us? How are we going to be encouraged by a vision from heaven? That's what the vision is for, is to encourage us. It's to help us to persevere. It's to help us to know who is seated on the throne. And so that's the reason for the glorious throne imagery. Notice how the throne is described in verse 3. The gloriousness of the throne is first described in precious stones. It says in verse 3 that he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. The throne, the one who's seated on the throne, God who's seated on the throne, this is a glorious throne. This is a glorious God. This is a throne full of beauty and color. This is to describe God's perfection. This is the throne of God in heaven that we see later in Revelation that comes down from heaven to earth. This throne is to remind us that throne, that dwelling place of God, will one day dwell with man. In Revelation 21, John is carried to the Spirit, and he sees coming down of heaven the city of God, the throne of God in the city of God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. He sees it not merely in heaven, but coming down to earth, because God is coming to dwell with man. So the colors around the throne represent God's glory, that is, God's weightiness. God's glory, God's weightiness, it's what makes God God. It's God in his perfection, God in his beauty, his perfect power, his perfect love, his divine omniscience, the fact that he's all-knowing, he's always present. All of God's perfections are shown to us in images of color so that we might long for the presence of God and for the day when we shall one day, God will dwell with man. No one is merely a black and white person. We all love color. We all love to get up early sometimes, so when we have the opportunity on vacation to see a sunrise. We all love to see a sunset. We love to see beautiful pictures of spectacles, star shows. We love to see a beautiful sky, a landscape. You know, if these created things, these beautiful colored created things bring us awe, cause us to be in awe, cause us to say, what a spectacle, what a glory. Imagine what the creator of all these things is like. That's what this is trying to get across. When we see the sunset, we're standing around with other people, even people who do not know their creator. What we hear are words like gorgeous. Oh, look at that. Spectacular. Wow. I can't believe that. No. That's what is being told to us through these images. It's that this throne, this God on the throne, we're to be in awe of. We're to see him in all his beauty and his glory, that he's perfect. And that he loves us. We see a rainbow. That's very important. We see a rainbow reminding us of his covenant promises, reminding us that the one who sits on the throne is not merely almighty and glorious, but that he keeps promises to sinners, his people, and that he'll bring about a new creation. And so we see this God of the covenant, not merely God. We see a God of the covenant who's faithful to his people, all through this imagery. And we're to be drawn into this awe. We're to allow our imagination to be captured by this. As we see a sunset, as we see a sunrise, and say, what gorgeous spectacle this is. How I long to see this forever. And so a few things we want to say. There's much more to say about the throne. I'll say three things, important things, or at least I think they're important. The three things about the throne that are important truths for us with regard to this imagery. The first is that the throne teaches us that God is sovereign and he's the Lord of history. The first thing the throne teaches us is that God who sits on the throne is sovereign and he's the Lord of history. God is sovereign ruler over history. Every aspect of history, every event, every good as well as evil deed are the means through which God brings about his sovereign will. Even through the death of Jesus Christ, perhaps especially through the death of Jesus Christ, we see God in his sovereignty, ruling over history to accomplish his desires. The sovereign Lord of history, the throne, reminds God's people that we are never alone. We're never without direction. God's always in charge of his creation and his people. As R.C. Sproul says, the great theologian, he says, the great teacher, he says, that there's not one mere speck of dust that is not under the sovereign power of God. The throne reminds us that God is sovereign. And although we may not see what he's doing, this vision of heaven is to remind us that he's in control. That even though when it looks like other men and their kingdoms are directing history, we're not to be deceived. And one day, as Revelation shows us in Revelation 19, we will see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords revealed for who he is and always has been. Jesus, after his resurrection, said, "All authority has been given to me." And so the throne of God reminds us of the rule of God. It reminds us that all history is being directed to fulfill God's purposes. It encourages the church on earth, the seven congregations between the first and second coming, that not a sparrow will fall to the ground without God being intimately aware of the death of that sparrow. And how much more important are you than the sparrow? Even Joseph could say to his brothers, and this is a verse worth remembering, in Genesis 45:8, when his brothers come and they know what they've done to Joseph was wrong, after he's been sitting in prison for many years and could have been embittered, I love his response. He understands the throne room scene here because he says, "It was not you who sent me here, it was God." Genesis 45:8. "It was not you who sent me here, it was God." A beautiful understanding of God's sovereignty. When we're in the same or similar circumstances as Job too, but as Joseph, we don't understand why we're in this situation. We're being persecuted, as the church often is. When we don't think that the church is making any progress, when it seems that the church is divided constantly, when we see sins within ourselves and in the congregation and throughout the world, we need to be reminded that God is the ruler and he sits on the throne and he takes care of us. Listen, people of God, there is no plan A and plan B in God's world. That's what the throne teaches us. Because God's sovereign, there's always plan A. Although we're free, God is freer. Although we make true, real decisions, God is in control and working through every decision we make. And that's very good news. So the first thing the throne represents is a God who's sovereign over history, who will continue to help us by his grace to persevere to the new heavens and new earth. So we need not fear. Second thing the throne teaches us, and the throne is repeated purposely so that we'll see it, is that God is a holy judge. That's why he sits on the throne. Psalm 11:4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." The throne represents not only the sovereign rule of history, but God, the judge. God is sovereign, God is all-powerful, and he's holy. In fact, we see that in the passage in verse 8, the heavenly creatures cry day and night, they never cease to cry, "The thrice holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty," in verse 8, "who was and is to come." And so we learn from the throne that God is a thrice holy God. In Hebrew, if something's repeated three times, it's for emphasis. And this is to say that God is holy, holy, holy. And what does holy mean? It means that God's exalted in perfection, in beauty, in power, in love. We're not holy by nature, however. When Isaiah caught a vision of the holiness of God in the throne room of God, the angels were praising God as well, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," in the presence of a holy God. If you remember, in Isaiah, when he saw the throne room of God, he felt undone. He was literally disintegrating in the presence of a holy God. Why was he disintegrating? Why was he undone? Because he was sinful. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." That's how we should respond when we see the throne initially. But as Isaiah got the vision, an angel came and touched his lips, symbolic for atonement, symbolic for the removal of guilt and the satisfaction of his sin, the symbolic for grace. This has touched your lips, Isaiah. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. As sinful people, we're born in this world condemned under the covenant of works. It's true. We have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. We're subjects of God's wrath for transgressing God's will. John 3:36 actually says that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. And so the throne here reminds us that God is judge. And this brings us to the end of our own righteousness, people of God. It should. It should remind us that anyone who is in the visible church, who's made up in the church, who's a participant in God's grace, he's there because of God's mercy, because of his compassion, because God is forgiving. You see, knowing God's holiness, knowing that he's the one, he's the judge who sits upon the throne, we also should know that he demands perfect righteousness, but we can't. And so the righteousness that God requires, he provides for us in the person of Jesus Christ. The good news, as we need to remind ourselves, is that Jesus was not born under the condemnation and sentence of the covenant of works in Adam. Jesus Christ was born under law to redeem those condemned under the law. He was here to earn a righteousness that we could never do on our own, so that we could stand holy in Christ before this throne that we see here. We needed God's wrath propitiated. We needed atonement. We needed one to lay down his life for us as a perfect sacrifice for our transgressions and sins. And this righteousness that God requires, he provides for us by faith in Jesus Christ. And so these are the truths. These are the truths of the redemptive historical pop-up truths that we see in Revelation 4, particularly with the image of God's throne, that God is sovereign, he's the ruler of history, and that God is holy and judge because he sits on the throne. But there's one more important aspect of the throne that we need to understand that I've already alluded to. The first aspect was that we saw that God was the sovereign ruler of history, and so we should take God's sovereignty seriously, that he cares for us and he's intimately involved in every aspect of our life. There's no chance, no accident. Everything is because of God's will. As judge, we should take our sins seriously. We should understand that we are sinners and that there is no hope of righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. But the third thing that we want to say that I've alluded to that's important is that even though God is sovereign, even though he's holy judge, even though he's the one who sits on the throne, he's approachable. Started out with an invitation into heaven. He's approachable to the Lamb who sits on the throne. We should take seriously our sins, but we should also take very seriously God's grace to us in providing a Lamb without blemish as our perfect sacrifice. God is the one who rules and reigns over heaven and earth. He is the great and powerful judge. He's also compassionate and full of grace. In the Old Covenant, God's throne was pictured in an earthly tabernacle. Do you remember that? In the tabernacle, Moses was to make the tabernacle on earth precisely as he saw it on top of the mountain. That is, God was giving him a blueprint for what heaven looked like. We're getting to see what Moses saw, by the way, in chapters 4 and 5. That's something important to tell you, is when Moses was on top of Sinai, he was getting a blueprint for something that we're seeing in the fullness of time because of Jesus. Back in the day, Moses was getting a blueprint that was typological. It was symbolic, and he was to make it with earthly hands. He was building a tabernacle. And the throne room of God was called the Holy of Holies. Well, if you remember, the throne the type throne, the throne type, the symbol of the throne on earth was an ark. It was a throne that was in the Holy of Holies, and there was blood that was placed on this throne. It's called the mercy seat. And this was typologically the place where the blood was shed in the Old Testament so that they were looking forward to the fullness of that reality, of what that meant, of what that symbolized. But in the Old Testament, that blood sacrifice was placed on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was God's throne here on earth, pointing upward and forward. What we see here is a throne. We see a God is very approachable, especially in light of the fullness of time, especially as we'll see in chapter 5, because we have a lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world for us. We have a once and final sacrifice of a lamb slain not on the mercy seat, not on the type, not on the symbol, but a lamb who went into heaven itself to lay down his life before the throne of God for us. That's very good news. That's reason for rejoicing. And so that's why Hebrews 4 says you can approach the throne of grace. He's sovereign, he's judge, and he's approachable because the mercy seat, the propitiation, the once and for all sacrifice has been made by the Lamb of God. So Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So through Jesus Christ, we don't worship God through a throne that was made with hands, in a tabernacle made with hands. We access God in heaven itself through Jesus Christ, the reality that we're seeing here. So God is sovereign, God is holy judge, and he's also approachable because of the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. One commentator on Revelation said, when God's people are beset by temptation or persecution, a revelation of God's character and glory is the best remedy. His power guarantees the final victory. His justice guarantees vindication of the right. And his goodness and magnificence guarantee blessing and comfort. That's what we should see when we see God's throne. But one more thing, not as detailed. Verses 9 to 11, there's a worship service already in progress I want to point you to. In the heavenly vision, we see an imagery of elders who are around God's throne. What are they doing? They're worshiping. Verse 4 says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Verse 10, the 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. These elders are around God's throne in heaven, worshiping God as he deserves to be worshiped. I've done a bit of study. I'm not convinced of who the elders are. Some say that the elders are the council of God's heavenly council made up of angels, or their anthropomorphic images of God's holy council that every king has. Some say that they are representatives of the redeemed, or they are the redeemed, I should say. But in chapter 7, they're speaking to the redeemed. So I'm not sure at this point. There's some things we're just not sure of. But I do think with the numbering, we can get an idea. Whoever the elders are, they worship God in heaven. Okay, that's very clear. And whoever they are, they seem to represent very clearly the Old and the New Testament saints. I think the numbering is helpful here. There are 24, and I believe they seem, and I think they are, representative believers in the Old and New Testaments. We have the 12 tribes of Israel, we have the 12 apostles, which equals the one church of Jesus Christ. So whoever they are, for sure, they seem to be representative of the people of God, the one true church. And as they are worshiping God. They're there in their humility, worshiping God. They're described as wearing white garments, and we know that white garments throughout the scriptures represent the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The white garments represent the righteousness that's given to us in our justification. There's also white garments that are representative of the real and actual righteousness that's produced in sanctification. And so they are robed in white. I think it's very simple to say that that they are reminding us that, that access to heaven requires righteousness before God. But the important point I want to point us to is that there's a worship service already going on in heaven. That's what I want to say, and I think that's the focus of this. You see, we get bogged down in the details, and we can all get confused, and we can all have our simple opinions and, you know, go back and forth on it. I think the most important thing to notice is that there's a worship service, and that the one being worshipped and glorified is God, as he deserves to be worshipped and glorified. And I think what is being taught here that's very important for Christ Church is that no matter what we're going through, when we get a vision of God, when we get a vision of his sovereignty, when we get a vision of his holiness, when we get a vision of his being approachable through Jesus Christ, it does cause us to worship and glorify him. It does cause us to fall down in humility as these elders are doing. It does make us, with any reward that we have of crowns or whatever, cause us to throw them before his feet. Because what matters most is not what God gives to us, but God giving to us himself. And I think that's the most important part here, is that when we as a church, in our earthly sojourn from the wilderness to the new heavens and new earth, we're about worship. We're about seeing God on the throne and knowing that he's in control of every aspect of his church and in our lives and in the world, that he's holy and yet he's approachable in Jesus Christ. And that when we come to worship as a people like we are right this moment, we come in and we enter into a worship service that's been going on for eternity. On and on and on it'll go. And I think as we worship, as we have a foretaste of worship, it causes us to not only see God more, but to live for God just for God and not for ourselves, or not for what God can do for us. You know, the representatives, the elders, the representatives of the saints are throwing their crowns before the Lord. And that their rewards pale in significance in comparison to the glory that's revealed on the throne in the person of God. And so heaven is about God, and it's about worship. And our time here as one of the seven churches of Revelation, meaning as the seven churches represent all the congregations from the first to the second coming of Christ, as one of the congregations of this, when we come to worship, let's be reminded that we're not just coming to church. We're coming to enter into something that's been going on for eternity. We're coming in to get a vision of God seated on his throne. We're coming in to give God his due, the glory that is due his name. And so heaven's about God and his worship. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. They're crying out, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." As I close, let me just say a few things. When you come into worship, I want you to remember, I want you to pray for, I want you to ask God to remind you of this vision of God seated on the throne, that you're coming into his presence, that the worship is primarily about God and not about you. That's primarily about what God will do for you, yes, but primarily about just getting God. About getting God through Jesus Christ, about getting more of his beauty and his glory, and getting more of a vision and a foretaste, an understanding that'll cause you then to long more for heaven. That'll give you such a foretaste of God's vision in your imagination by his grace that no matter what befalls you, you'll persevere. That's one of the main purposes of the book of Revelation, as I said in the introduction, is to cause a church under tribulation and persecution to persevere, to give us more of a vision than what we see right before us, to walk by faith, not by sight. And God is gracious, giving us vision so that we are enabled to walk more by sight. Even though it's through his word, he's given us a vision that's very hopeful for his people. So the worship is about God. It's God-centered. The worship is full of God. It's a revelation of God's character. It's a revelation of God's actions. It's a revelation of God's grace, his gospel. The worship is one of thanksgiving. The worship is done humbly as the elders are bowing. And the worship is focused on God and what he's done and not what we've done. Again, let us not dare come into the presence of God saying, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like so-and-so, I've done these things for you. And there's no worship like that in heaven. The worship in heaven is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Thanks be to God that you're approachable through Jesus Christ, the Lamb who sits on the throne. Thank you for the sacrifice that you made, because they cast their crowns before the throne, verse 10 tells us, so that we can learn humility. And so, let us, by God's grace, worship God for who God is. Let's ask God for grace that goes deep down in our hearts to love one another, to love God more, to have a deep joy. You know the difference between happiness and joy? We have to constantly be reminded of this, I think. Happiness is a mere feeling. Joy is a state. A joy is a state of being united to Jesus Christ. And joy is something that is inside us, that's built up and strengthened when we understand who God is more and more. As we understand how he loves us more and more, we can stand and we can not be moved. We can stand firm, even if things are painful. You see, happiness is something that is very temporal. Joy is something that no matter how painful the circumstances, no matter how difficult things may seem, joy says, God is seated on the throne, and I'll say that by faith if I have to. No matter how painful, joy says, God is fully judged, and he's made himself approachable for me. And I know that he will one day dwell with, restore all creation, and that he will dwell with us. And so when we come into a worship, remember, it's a worship service already in progress. Remember the vision here to encourage you in your day-to-day lives when things in front of you seem bigger, and heavier to you than the heaviness and glory of God. Look up and see this glory, this vision. Remember, the door to heaven is always open. Verse 1 says, there's always access to the Father through Christ, the door. What's heaven like? It's about God. It's about finding out, finally, what we were created for. And living in fulfillment and satisfaction that's beyond our dreams. What is heaven like? It's being freed by the blood of the Lamb to live forever in God's presence. And it's being permanently rescued from a world of sin and misery. So as we live down here, let us fix our minds up there. Remember Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So this is just a foretaste, saints. This is just a foretaste of what God will do. But he is the sovereign one. He's the holy judge who's also approachable. He's the one who's approachable. There's free access through the throne of grace. The door is always open for Jesus Christ our Lord, and we can be grateful and we can persevere. Let us thank God for that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the imagery that you give to us in the book of Revelation. We thank you for the pictures that you grant to us that are truths that are revealed verbally throughout the scriptures. But in Revelation, you choose in this type of literature, this genre, through your inspired spirit, through your God-breathed out writings, you've shown us in this book of Revelation that you want to always you want to also communicate yourself to us through images, so that we can get a glimpse of the control tower of the universe. We thank you, O Father, that you are in control of all things, that you are holy and you are approachable, that you will right all the wrongs in this world, you will restore all things to their glorious beauty. All the things that we see that you've created and made with your hands, even in a world that, even as we see it in a world tainted by sin and misery, we know that one day we shall see it in all its glory. We know that one day we shall see you and we shall be like you. We know that one day, Lord, we shall fully see and be known as we are known, even though now we walk and see through a glass darkly. We pray, Lord, as we look at these visions, you would help us in our day-to-day life, Lord, to remind ourselves that there is no sparrow that falls to the ground that you're not aware of. There is no a dust particle in the air that you're not in control of. And Lord, you're in control of every aspect of our lives. We thank you for our lives. We thank you for the grace of Jesus. We ask that you'd help us to remind ourselves that when we fall, when we fail, when we do struggle with giving up, we would see a heavenly vision and keep our mind on things above where you are seated on the throne. We thank you for this throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.